Join me in your Bibles this morning in the book of Romans, chapter 15. Romans, chapter 15. We are studying through the book of Romans together, and we're getting close to the end here. We're in the first six verses of chapter 15 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, I invite you please to take the one from the seats in front of you and join us as we study here. It will help you to follow along and look down in your Bible and see that this is indeed what God says in His Word, because it's God's Word that we need to hear and not my voice. If you need help finding Romans 15 in the copy in the seats in front of you, you can find it on page 1023 in that copy. In a moment, we're going to read the first six verses of Romans 15 together, but we've just come through Christmas. We've had a lot on our minds. Last Sunday was Christmas Sunday. We weren't in Romans, and so let me just take a moment, if I can, to set the context and remind us of where we're at, what we've been studying, so that when we read this text, we remember what we're reading here. Since chapter 12 in Romans, we have been studying in a really very practical section of Romans. Practical in the sense that the Word of God is addressing matters that are just real, everyday living type of matters. And we've been learning, it seems, every week that the gospel that saved us, the gospel that brought us to life, is the same transforming, powerful gospel that changes us. The gospel is, of course, God's good news for sinners, that He has provided righteousness for us when we are unrighteous. And this righteousness comes to us as a gift of His grace provided in Jesus Christ for us, and it becomes ours when we repent of our sin and believe in Him. Romans is probably the clearest description, the clearest articulation of the gospel in all the Bible. So if you want to outline Romans in the biggest, broadest outline, those first 11 chapters are describing what that gospel is. And then as soon as you get to chapter 12, it becomes very practical in saying, now this is how the gospel works in your life. If you've believed in Jesus as your Savior, if you've been born again, the gospel that saved you is now the gospel that is at work to change you. Paul began in chapter 1, verse 16 by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But really, we could say this morning that the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation, is the gospel that is the power of God for transformation. And that transformation that is happening in the life of believers is a transformation that works in our lives individually, or we might say personally. So God, when He saves you, wants to work in your life to change you. The habits of sin begin to change. The thought patterns begin to change. The way of speaking begins to change. The affections, the things that we love, we give ourselves to, the things our hearts are inclined to, begin to change. Why do they change? Because you're a new creation in Christ. You've been given life by God. The gospel that saved you is at work in your life to change you. And so we should recognize that God intends to change us personally, but there's a bigger picture than that. And the bigger picture is this, that we are individuals, but we are united in one body to this thing called a church. Paul described it in chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, as a body. We are a body, like your physical human body. Various members, all working together as one body. And when you trust in Jesus as your Savior, and you're brought into the family of God, you are united to this body. And as God is changing us individually, amazingly, what's happening is God is changing us corporately as well. So that the church, the way we live together, the way we think together, the way we worship together, the way we deal with conflict together, reflects the gospel change that God is bringing about in us. The church is really a countercultural thing. The church stands against what is so common in culture, because the way of the world is away from God. And God's people gather together, walk in God's ways. And so the church is a countercultural thing. And so when our culture addresses matters of disagreement by canceling people or by shutting people out or cutting them off in relationships or even in extreme cases by killing people to silence them, if that's the way the culture handles disagreement, we should recognize that God calls the church to handle disagreement in different ways. God intends that the church would showcase the beautiful, countercultural, gospel-driven change that he is working in us. So in the church, when people disagree with with one another about some matters that may feel quite substantive, although they are not matters that directly relate to the gospel, they are matters of disagreement. The members of that church can respond to one another and live in that congregation in unity and love. The stronger ones in the church look out for the weaker ones. The stronger ones in love set aside their rights for the good of the body as a whole and for the good of the members who they demonstrate love to, so that the body as a whole can together live for the glory of God. It's an amazing countercultural example. God intends it to be that way. And it's this big picture gospel change in the church body or the church family as a whole that Paul is particularly addressing here in chapter 14 and in the first half of chapter 15. Paul is careful to address this question: how does the church live as one body, one family, one people, when there are real disagreements about real things? Now, the particular context for what's being discussed here in Romans 14 and Romans 15 is that the church in Rome has some people who have come from different backgrounds. It's a church made up of both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And the Jewish believers have that Jewish background. They've been raised as Jewish people, and as Jewish people, they've been raised to eat according to the Old Testament prescriptions of the law for Jewish people. So there are certain foods they do not eat, and there are certain special days they observe. Now, the Gentile believers in that same Roman church did not come from that background. They came from a background of deadness and ruinous in their sin, and they came to know Jesus as their Savior, and they were born again. But they've been eating everything all their life. And as they study what the Word of God says, they say God allows us to eat all things. And God says that the substance of what we remember is not in those special feast days. Those were shadows, those were pictures that pointed to Jesus. But Jesus has come, so we remember him, and we don't necessarily have to remember those special days. And so they disagreed about some foods. They disagreed about some days. But on these matters of disagreement, although these matters of disagreement don't touch the gospel themselves, they have the potential to rip apart the unity of the church if they're not handled in a way that demonstrates love and according to the truth of what Scripture says. And so what Paul is doing here in chapter 14 and chapter 15 is he's writing to the Roman church and he's saying, as you address these matters of what we sometimes call Christian liberty, matters that are not clearly spelled out, or as plain to see as black and white matters, matters on which Christians disagree, as you address these matters, do so in a way that demonstrates that you are one body. Paul instructs in chapter 14 both the weak, these are the ones who have the sensitive conscience, who feel they have to eat certain foods and observe certain days. Paul addresses the weak and tells them that they're not to be judging the strong. And he addresses the strong and tells them that they are not to be despising the weak. And now, in this 15th chapter, Paul is coming to the end of this teaching. He's beginning to wrap up what he's been saying on this matter of Christian liberty. And he's come to some concluding thoughts. Now, this morning, we're going to look at the first half of these concluding thoughts, verses 1 through 6. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll wrap up this discussion on Christian liberty by looking at verses 7 through 13 together. But with that context in mind of what's being discussed and what's being said here, let's read now God's word beginning in Romans 15, verse number 1. God's word says this: "Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray together as we look to God's word now to study. Father, we've just sung that you were rich beyond all splendor, King of kings and Lord of lords, eternal God enthroned above. And you laid aside those riches and for love's sake became poor. You came to bear our weaknesses. You did not just please yourself, but you came for our good. And as we look at you, Lord Jesus, would you help us to see in you the picture, the example of what you've called us to be as we act toward one another? Would you bring about true unity and love and sweet fellowship among us, even when we may not see everything exactly the same? This is the work of your Spirit. This is the work of the power of the gospel that changes us. We want it to be so. We want it to be evident here. So teach us this morning how to think. Teach us this morning how to respond. Help us to understand your word. Pray, Father, that the speaking of your word would be the very utterances of God. The service of your word would be done with the grace that you supply, so that in all things you would receive the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who were able to attend our church family camp last September will be able to quickly remember that we had Will Galkin, traveled in evangelism for many years. He's now serving with Gospel Grace Church in the Salt Lake Valley, helping to plant churches up and down that valley. But he came and he preached from Ephesians chapter 4, just spending, I think, 4 or 5 messages, helping us walk through that passage in a super practical, super memorable way. And he drew a phrase in his preaching from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, which says, "You did not learn Christ in this way." And he drew a phrase from that he repeated again and again and again. And if you were at family camp, you could probably even remember it right now. And he said this phrase so often that he really hammered it into our brains and cemented in our thinking the application of those truths. His phrase was, "Did Jesus teach you that?" Walking through that passage, did Jesus teach you to lie? Did Jesus teach you to steal? Did Jesus teach you to be bitter? Did Jesus teach you to speak filth? Jesus didn't teach you that. He would say it again and again and again. Did Jesus teach you that? And as I was reading this passage this week, I found myself remembering that, because this text essentially says the opposite of that. This text, if we could put it in a phrase, would be this: Jesus taught you this. Jesus taught you this. Jesus taught you not to live only to please yourself, but to live for the good of others. The instruction here about how we live together, about how we treat one another in the body of Christ on matters where we sometimes disagree, is instruction which is rooted in the example of Christ himself. Centered right in this passage is the picture of Jesus, how Jesus lived, what Jesus did. And as we look at Jesus, we recognize that Jesus taught us how to live. These are the very truths we've just remembered at Christmas time, aren't they? We sang of them this morning. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. Jesus set aside his rights and his privileges to serve us for our good. And so with Christ at the very center of these verses here, Paul begins now to wrap up this discussion on Christian liberty. He does this by showing us in this text a principle, a pattern, and a prayer. Let's notice these together as we look at these verses. First of all, we see a principle in verses 1 and 2, a principle. And the principle for us on matters of Christian liberty, where we may not see some gray area issues in exactly the same way, the principle is that the stronger believers are to help shoulder the difficulties that the weak believers bring along, and they do this as an act of love toward them that is for their good and their growth and for the glory of God as the church lives together in unity. That's the principle that is outlined here. The stronger believers are the ones that Paul particularly addresses here, and he essentially says to them that they're going to have to step up. They're going to have to act like the mature ones. Paul gives labels to these two groups of people. He calls some weak and some strong, not to criticize, not to cast stones, but essentially he's saying here that the weaker ones have some matters where they need to grow. And it's the responsibility of the stronger believers to act in such a way that you allow the weaker believers to grow. You're going to have to be Christ-like, he says. You're going to have to act like Jesus acted. Now, notice in verse number 1 here that Paul identifies himself with the strong. In this matter of diet, what they eat or don't eat, and days, the special days they observe or don't observe, Paul sides with those who are strong. He says there in verse number 1, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. So Paul here, he's not instructing the strong about their theology. He's not saying, oh, you've got it right. Now, let me give you a few points. You just hammer them with these points, and then you'll convince them. He's not instructing them about theology. He's instructing them about their practice toward the weak. How do the strong live in one family with those who are weak? Those of you who are parents will understand this a bit. I said last Sunday to the under 30 group, many of them were singles in there, I said to them, there are some passages that after you become parents, you read them in different ways because they come alive to you. And those of you who are parents will understand what it is to set aside your own desires and your own preferences to live for the good, for the help, for the benefit of weaker, needy ones. Hasn't it been fun this year to watch lots of babies be born in our church family? It's keep them coming. This is great, yeah. But when I go visit these new parents, I sometimes ask them how they're doing at living their life in three-hour increments, because that's what life is like. When that little pink bundle of joy shows up, you know that from now on, all you do is the same things over and over in three-hour time blocks. You feed, you burp, you change, you get them to sleep, they wake up, you do it all over again. Now, in the middle of the night, and you're welcome to try this, but if that little baby is crying in the middle of the night, you can try leaning over that crib and having a little conversation with that little one, and you can say, listen, you need to stop thinking only about yourself, because I need sleep, and you need sleep. It's for my good if I sleep. It's for your good if we both sleep, get some rest. So how about you just go back to sleep, and then in the morning, we'll discuss this, and you'll get what you need. New parents, you're welcome to try that if you'd like, but that's really not what that baby needs. That baby does not need to be instructed. That baby needs to be loved and nurtured and helped and served so that there will be growth. And so what do you do as the stronger one? You lay aside your preferences and your rights to serve the needy one so that the needy one will grow to maturity. And so you parents know what it's like to do what verse number 1 says, to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please yourself. It's worth noting here that the word bear that's used there in verse number 1 doesn't just mean to put up with reluctantly, like, oh, I guess I have to bear the weaknesses of that guy. It's not meant to be that. It's meant to be as it's used in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, which says that we are to bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. It's really a joyful, it's a happy, willing love and service for one another so that we help shoulder their burdens for their good. That's the kind of bearing of weaknesses that is instructed here. And this is what love does. This is what love in the family or love in the body does. It means that you may not have everything exactly according to your preference, but out in love toward the other family member, the other person in our church family, you choose to do for them what is good. Notice that verse number 2 works this out a bit more. It says, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. So your actions in love are done for the good and the edification. That word edification means the strengthening or the building up of that weaker one. He's not saying in verse 2 there that we are to become people pleasers, right? That's the wrong side of this. That's the wrong understanding. This is the sinful temptation sometimes that we think that we have to please people. We have to do everything to make sure that everybody loves us and nobody's angry with us and everybody's okay. That's people pleasing. That'll wear you out. That is not the way to live. That's not the point. The point here is that we please them for their good and their edification. That is, we seek to serve them in love, doing things that would ultimately produce their growth, their strength. So love for neighbors sets aside our rights to help the weaker ones grow. This is essentially the call to live selflessly, is it not? And this is why I think Paul immediately thinks of the example of Jesus in verses 3 and 4. This is what Jesus had done. So you turn from the principle in verses 1 and 2, secondly now to the pattern in verses 3 and 4. If you want to live alongside one another in the same church family when you don't necessarily agree about all the same things, then think of Christ and do what Christ did. And what did Christ do? Well, verse 3 says, doesn't it? Even Christ did not please himself. Every decision that Jesus made from the moment he left the glory of heaven, every decision he made as he entered into this world, every decision he made as he lived the earthly life here among us, and every decision that he made in his death was a decision not to please himself, but to act for our good. Paul quotes there at the second half of verse 3. He says, as it is written, and now he quotes from Psalm 69:9, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And as you read that, you can't help but think of what we read about Jesus there at the end of the Gospels, right? Hurled at Jesus from the foot of the cross are all sorts of reproaches, all sorts of mockery. Here's Jesus. He's been nailed to a cross, not for his sins. He had done no sins. He's dying for our sins. He had been nailed to a cross, and he is hanging, publicly being executed in shame. That is a reproach enough. And yet we read in the gospel records there that standing below Jesus at the foot of the cross, there are people who are acting in very brutal ways. Jesus, as he's bearing the weight of the world on our shoulders, is now bearing the reproaches of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and even the robbers, the two thieves crucified next to Jesus, Matthew 27 tells us. And this is what Matthew writes in Matthew 27, verses 42 and 43. Here's what they're saying to Jesus from the foot of the cross. They're saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Remember Jesus, the sign above his head said this? He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. How little did they realize that he was saving others because he was not saving himself. They could not see what Jesus was doing there. As they hurled abuse at him, they hurled mockery at him, they reproached him with their words. Matthew tells us there in chapter 27 that the thieves crucified alongside Jesus joined in that. But you know what Luke tells us? Luke tells us in chapter 23 that one of those thieves, partway through that day, was humbled by what he saw in Jesus, and he turned from mockery to worship. And he repented of his sin and said, I justly deserve this, but this man doesn't. He said, Lord Jesus, will you receive me in your kingdom today? And in simple faith, that thief believed in Jesus and experienced salvation. Jesus, in every act, chose to do what is for the good of us. And so if Jesus can act for the good of others, if Jesus can bear our reproaches, if Jesus can bear the mockery, even the misunderstood mockery of people, if he can bear rejection and wrong for us, the point is, cannot we bear these things for the good of others in our church family? It's hard to know if Paul intends in this the subtle application that sometimes on matters of disagreement on Christian liberty issues, sometimes those are the ones where people fight most fiercely, and perhaps the weaker ones in the church congregation would have some pretty harsh words toward the stronger ones. Perhaps there would be even some reproach that would come, and they would say things that sting. And perhaps even in that, as we look at the example of Christ, we should remember that we can bear those words and those reproaches and humility, choosing to act for the good of others, praying that God would bring growth and God would bring unity. And so really centered in this passage, Paul holds up for us the example of Christ. And it's powerful, isn't it? It persuades us to say, if Jesus can do that, surely I should as well. I can act for the good of others. Now, having turned to Jesus as the example, Paul takes just a moment in verse 4 to comment on what he's done. Verse 4 doesn't advance the flow of the argument at all. What verse 4 is, it's kind of like a sideline comment along the way. You can put parentheses around it if you wanted to in your thinking, because he says essentially in verse number 4 that verse number 4 teaches us that this is how Scripture is intended to be used. Remember, Paul had just said, you stronger people need to bear the weaknesses, the difficulties of the weaker brothers, because Jesus did this. And Psalm 69 says he bore those reproaches. And then he stops for a second and says, and this is how we read our Bibles, isn't it? When we read our Bibles, we read our Bibles so that our Bibles will instruct us, so that our Bibles will teach us perseverance and encouragement and give us hope. What Paul does here in verse number 4 is he comments on it, just how he had come to these truths from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a psalm of David. It was David who was facing difficulty, and David who was pouring out his heart to God there in Psalm 69. But Paul knew as he read Psalm 69, that Psalm 69, although it was about David, is a psalm that reflects the perfect image of Jesus, doesn't it? Who would bear these reproaches and these difficulties. In the Psalms, Paul saw Jesus, and in seeing Jesus, found encouragement and instruction. Jesus teaches us these things. And he says to us in verse 4, that's exactly what the Scriptures are for. This is why God gives us his word. He gives us his word, you see verse 4, for our instruction, for our perseverance, for our encouragement, and ultimately those things lead to hope. The Scriptures, as we read them, are intended to remind us that God is at work in our lives, to give us hope. Even in the midst of difficult situations, we remember that God is at work in our lives. This is how we're to be reading our Bibles. And God intends this in the way he's put together his word. You sometimes read your Bible and maybe it's just me, I don't know. Maybe you find yourself thinking this, like, why is that in there? I mean, this whole thing, it's just like this story about this guy's life. And yet you find later on in the midst of difficulty, that story about that guy's life is used by God in a hugely impactful way to help you. The Scriptures instruct us. We need to have our minds instructed about the truth of God's word. If you've been a believer for some time, you know essentially as the Bible instructs you, it works like this. The Bible tells you to do the opposite of what comes natural, right? Naturally, you would do this, but you know that's not what God's word says. And God's word instructs us about how we are to live and how we are to respond. God's word gives us perseverance and encouragement. So when we read our Old Testament, we read of David running from Saul. We see him learning to trust God, and we are encouraged in that. When we read of Job, who loses everything, and yet in the midst of that loss comes out the other side, knowing God in an entirely different way than he knew God before. When we read of Joseph, who endures tremendous difficulty, and yet in the midst of all of that, we trace through the story and we see the perfect providential hand of God working out everything in the end to be good. Or when we read of Daniel, trusting God in the face of impossible odds and finding God faithful, we come away from reading those things and we say, you know what? I'm encouraged because what I know is that their God is my God. And if they can trust Jesus, I want to trust Jesus as well. If they can persevere, so can I. So friends, verse 4 here challenges us about how we read our Bibles and really challenges us to be reading our Bibles. This, along with our scripture reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that was read, tells us that this is why God's given us his word. These things are written for our instruction. When we see God judging his people for doing things there in 1 Corinthians 10, we should say, not wise to do those things, right? And the Bible as we read it is meant to be at work in our lives. Here we come at the end of a year. And I hope that you will hear this as a challenge for you as you come to the end of this year and recognize that this is what God intends his word to do. He intends to encourage us and instruct us and give us hope in his word. Some of you have been through some really hard things this year. And some of you, as you've been through those things, have found that God's word has been that for you. Not that it was perfect, but on the whole, you found encouragement to persevere. You found instruction in God's word. You found hope there. That's what God's word is intended to do. Others of you have come through a hard year and you say, you know, I haven't opened God's word as much as I should. It's kind of been like the spare tire in the back of my car. It's there in case I need it, but I never really use it. And so may I just challenge you here at the end of one year, looking into the new year in front of us, to begin to build the habit of reading God's word daily. And it is a habit because you're going to wake up and you're not going to want to. But if you will do it the way you do everything else that's a habit, you will find that it will get easier and easier. And as you read God's word daily and you work through the whole totality of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, you will find, I think, encouragement and you will find instruction. As you read, make it a point to look for Jesus, to keep your eyes on Jesus. Do as Paul does here as he reads Psalm 69. He sees Jesus in Psalm 69. As you read in the Old Testament, look at all the ways that the Old Testament scriptures point you to who Jesus is and the fulfillment of those things. As you read the full color display of Jesus in the Gospels, stop and meditate upon the fact that this is Jesus in living color, living God who came to dwell among us. As you read the instruction in the Gospels about how Jesus teaches us to live, let your time in God's word be used for what verse 4 says, to give you instruction and perseverance and encouragement and hope that God is at work. And that's Paul's point here. In difficult matters of Christian liberty, matters maybe where you disagree, allow God's word to teach you these things. Let Jesus teach you. So we've seen the principle, we've seen the pattern, and then finally in verses 5 and 6, we see the prayer. I love in verses 5 and 6 that Paul doesn't just say to the church in Rome, oh, by the way, I'm praying for you on this, but he actually lets the church in Rome hear what it is that he's praying. His prayer is, of course, his desire for them. He's asking that God would fulfill this desire in the church. And there is, I think, something here, even in the example of Paul, that we can learn. Notice that although Paul has had a lot to say in instructing about how to handle these matters of disagreement in Christian liberty, Paul comes to the end of this, and what he does is he prays. I think that's helpful for us. Perhaps that's the first thing that we should do. Tom said that in Sunday school this morning.
that this prayer is sometimes the last thing we do after we've tried everything else, but really it ought to be the first thing that we do. So rather than thinking in matters of Christian liberty where you disagree with someone, rather than thinking they're wrong and I'm right, and if they only saw it this way, and if I could just show them that verse right there, they would surely see things and they would side with me, rather than thinking those things, you would be better to talk to God in prayer. And I would encourage you to perhaps take the language of verses 5 and 6 and make them a prayer. If you've never done that, I think if you don't know how to pray, you begin to pray and you just are lost in that. The Bible gives us a lot of instruction about how to pray, but then there are a lot of prayers in Scripture that are recorded for us. And you can just take the words of Scripture and make them your prayer. And if you were to do that from verses 5 and 6, as you pray about perhaps a conflict with another believer in the church, and you were to take verses 5 and 6 and say, God, I want to talk to you about this, it would sound maybe something like this. You, O God, are the one who gives perseverance and encouragement from your word about handling difficulties and conflicts in life. And I need that encouragement, and I need to persevere because I need the hope that you are at work in this situation. So as you give me perseverance and encouragement, would you allow me to think in the same way as my brother or sister in Christ? Would you allow our minds and hearts to be together? May our unity be according to Christ and be founded upon him. For Christ is the one who has brought us together in the same family so that we together belong to you. So may our union in Christ bind our hearts together in union with cords of love that cannot be strained or broken by these minor disagreements. And may we together join our voices and our actions and our lives to live for your glory. You could just take those very thoughts from verses 5 and 6 and make them your prayer. And I suspect that if we would spend more time praying and less time looking for ways to criticize, less time looking for opportunities to be right so they can be wrong, I suspect that God would begin to do something amazing among us in binding our hearts together in true unity. You really begin to see that the picture of the church is not the picture that says that we're all exactly the same and we all think the same things all the time. That's not the picture of the church. The picture of the church is that there is diversity, but in the diversity, there's unity. This is how the discussion began, chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. You are one body in Christ, but like God has given to your body all these different members that work together in unity, so you are different members, different. You don't always do everything or see everything the same way, different, but you work together in unity. That was the picture at the beginning. And now we've come to the end of this practical discussion in chapter 15, and what are we hearing? We're hearing the same thing. That although we don't see everything exactly the same way, we live together in the language of verse 5 and 6 as people who have the same mind, that is, we think the same way, we live with one accord, we have one voice that declares the glory of our one God. In a word, we would say that Paul's prayer for the church is that there would be harmony. Harmony. If you were with us on Christmas Eve, you saw a great illustration of this. The orchestra over here played beautiful, beautiful Christmas hymns for us to hear. And the various instruments in the orchestra were playing not the same note. They were playing different notes. But when you heard it, you heard those different notes working together to play one song in a very beautiful way. That's harmony. And that's Paul's prayer for the church. This is what the church is to be. That we recognize that although we don't see everything in exactly the same way, especially on matters of Christian liberty, together we can join our lives and our voices to live in harmony. We can say, and we ought to say, it's not all about me. It's not all about my preferences. It's not all about me getting my way in everything. It is about Christ, and all the glory goes to him. And so I can sing with my brother or sister in Christ. In a Sunday like this, I can sing, all glory be to Christ. And I do pray, church family, that this would be your prayer. I hope this would be your desire for this church, that as we live together, that God would bring our hearts and lives together as one body, and that this one body would have true health. Churches can be healthy or unhealthy, just like your own body can be healthy or unhealthy. And when the body functions together, it's healthy. And so would you pray that God would help this church family to have true health? May our gathering here, as we have this morning, be a visible display of God's amazing work and the power of his gospel to bring us, diverse people, together so that with one heart and one voice, we can together sing, "All glory be to Christ." That's Paul's prayer. I hope that would be ours. Let's pray as we close this morning. Father, thank you for your instruction from your word, which teaches us again the kinds of things that we need to hear. Lord, we confess this morning that far too often our preferences push into the front of the line. We want our way to be done, and we run over one another, and we despise one another, and we divide from one another, and yet you've called us to live together in harmony and in unity. And so I pray, Father, that as we think of these things, that your word would begin to work in our life. May your word provide for us that which we need to give us encouragement and perseverance and instruction and hope. And Father, I pray that together with one voice, we would worship our one God, and that our heart's desire, the goal of us, the gathered people of God in this place, would be that what we do and how we live is for your glory. So may our hearts resonate even now as we sing this together. We ask in Jesus' name.